are in Zechariah, and we are going to finish chapter 1. But before we jump into these actual verses, I'm assigned 18 to 21, but I'm going to cheat a little bit and go back to 16 and go to 21. But I want to ensure we understand what this book is about. Now, we know the Bible contains 66 books. There's 66 books through various times that make up the Bible. And it's important to understand what type of book you're reading, because they're all different. Because the Bible's made up of books that are like history, like Genesis, the first part of Exodus, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, and the New Testament, even the book of Acts. And there are books of the law, like Leviticus, the back half of Exodus, and Deuteronomy. And there's 5 books of poetry and wisdom. The largest subject in the Old Testament, though, is prophecy. And it's easy to understand since Jesus is not there in person at this time. And it's no wonder that the Old Testament talks so much about Jesus and end times. And these 17 books on prophecy are split between what is termed major and minor prophets. And so why is it so important to understand what type of book we're getting into? Well, it's like anything else. Like, think about when you were back in school. What was your favorite subject? Was it, well, okay, I know everyone's favorite subject almost was recess, but if you had to look at it, what did you like more than others? Were you like a history buff, or did you like to delve into science? Did you like poetry? Did you like the English poetry versus history? So not many Christians get excited over the time that they get to read these books of law. I think that's why so many New Year resolutions crash around this time, when they're done with the first part of Exodus and now they're slugging through the books of law. They tend to like die out. It's like, okay, I'm done. I can't read any more about this, of how many doves it takes to cure this. And but Zechariah, the book we are in, is a book of prophecy. And it's not just any book of prophecy. You got to realize this is the most messianic, and that's talking about Jesus as Messiah. It's the most apocalyptic, that's dealing with end times, and the most eschatological, basically all the events pertaining to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. This little book that contains only 211 verses has this distinction of being this powerful. And it's important to understand what we're reading, because when you start reading this, you will get confused with all the symbols used to teach us what God wanted his people to understand in this book. We are seeing this man of God, Zechariah, having visions. In the first part we've already covered with throughout, we see God's reconnaissance team hanging out with their horses in a low valley surrounded by these myrtle trees or bushes. And while you can read through this very quickly, these images are very important, and they mean something. And today we're going to go over the four horns and the craftsmen and get an idea of what God wants us to get out of there. And God uses these prophecies much like he did and used parables in the New Testament. They're going to make you scratch your head, and you're going to have to dig in and do some research. You're going to have to be praying over it and looking to see why God uses these images in his teaching. And like Al spoke about, and what's so cool when you look into this, is there are a good size amount of other books of prophecies and history around this same time period that God uses to teach his people. For instance, the passage Jim read us today, Isaiah 45, that gives us the name of the king that was in charge of Persia and that God chose to let the first part go back. And that was made 200 years ago before it took place. You know, that is like, if you think about it, to get a picture nowadays, that's like a pastor in the mid-1700s giving us an idea of what leaders would be in the mid-20th century that would free the Israelites to go back and set up Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? That is just so wild, and that's our God. He put that there that I'm going to talk about Cyrus. Cyrus is not even born yet, but I'm telling you, who's going to set up this time period that after 70 years go by, who's going to release you to go back? And we think about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is one of the most famous for prophecy, but for its size, Zechariah is packed. It is packed with it. The eight visions Zechariah writes about can be confusing, like we've already seen so far. We've seen and discussed the different colors of horses and the angels in a valley that's full of myrtle trees. We're going to talk about the four horns and their craftsmen today. We start in chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the measuring line. Chapter 3, we're going to see this awesome picture of the priest that's cleansed. In chapter 4, we're going to see the gold lampstand and the two olive trees. Chapter 5, we're going to get a couple things. We're going to get a woman in a basket, and then we're going to get a flying scroll. I want to make sure I say that clearly. I didn't say flying squirrel. I said flying scroll. I know some of you will go off in left field like I would. Start thinking about Rocky and Bullwinkle. Okay, so, and I love the part about that because you see in chapter 5, it's so written for us today. It talks about, I look up my eyes and I see a flying scroll. And the angel asked me, what did you see? And I said, I see a flying scroll. Good answer. In chapter 6, we're going to talk about the four chariots. Ends mercy. Why is this so? Okay, we're going to go over some interactive right here. You're going to get some three little parts where you can add into your quiz. So, why do we need His mercy, or why do we need Him to extend it first? So, first of all, God is what? God is close, yeah. But He is, rhymes with solely. Holy, yeah. God is holy. And then what do we offer God in this relationship? One thing. Rhymes with chin. Sin, yes. And therefore, the wages of this sin is death. Right, very good. So, apart from His mercy, the only thing left for us is wrath. So, this promise is important, and that's why it needs to go here first. Before they or we can receive anything from God, God must give us mercy, and we must receive the mercy. Once we have mercy extended and received, then we can receive the blessings He has for us. So for the promise being made to the portion of Israelites that returned, this was a big deal. His mercy for them means the end of His judgment for their sins. Please note that I did mention that for the portion of Israelites that returned received mercy. I don't know, there was a reason why some didn't, and there's a reason why some did. I don't know, except knowing the type of people they were, they were much like us. I'm sure some of them stayed behind because of comfort reasons, but I know God also left some behind on purpose. You think about who is the ruler of the day, and God had people in that kingdom to be influencers of the king. But I'm sure some stayed behind that they were true to the sins of their fathers. They got comfortable. They had intermarried. They had children, businesses, and they were staying behind. And they made a life for themselves during that 70 years. Now we think of the exiled Israelites that came over. You think of Daniel. Daniel became highly successful in the kingdom. And we can look at others like Nehemiah. Now, he was successful, and he worked for the king as a successor. But his response was interesting. So here you have a very highly influential man, very powerful man, and he heard what was happening in Jerusalem about what was going on to the walls, the gates, everything. What did he do? He didn't throw up a quick prayer and then go back into his job. We see his response in chapter 1. Nehemiah wept, mourned, and then prayed, and not just for a couple minutes. He prayed for days over the people that were there and in God's land and the remnant that were surviving there. In verse 6 in chapter 1, he mentions that he is praying over this day and night. And then we see in verse 9 of chapter 1, Nehemiah reminds God of his promises. He says, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, even though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the world, I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So as successful and powerful as Nehemiah is, think about this. He is so trusted. He is the one that hands the king his cup and is therefore gets to talk to him. If you think back to the story of Joseph, those cupbearers were, I mean, they could easily lose their life if they had not pleased the king. And Nehemiah pleased the king very much. But although he had this, he loved God so much, he wanted to be back in that land and see God's protection over the people there. I love Nehemiah. I love the book of Nehemiah, because here it is. It's a manager. It's not a priest. It's not a prophet. It's an executive in the land. And if you read it, I mean, HR departments would go nuts nowadays with some of the stuff he did. But he was so passionate about Christ. You got to read the book if you haven't read in a bit. It is so passionate, where he ripped the beards out of people, telling them to straighten up and get back with God's program. Amazing, amazing man. And so get back to Nehemiah. He says, look what he says, the servants who delight in your name. You got to think that Nehemiah knew the Bible very well. It wasn't just a passing glance, because he talked about the servants who delight to fear your name. So if you look back into Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So there you have it right there. He knew this. He knew to start being smart in God, start understanding it, you had to have a holy fear of him. And the side note, just a side note, one thing I found interesting in studying is that the king Nehemiah served was special. It was the stepson of Queen Esther. Stepson of Queen Esther. So you see, we have a big God and a small world. So one of the reasons he was probably favorable to let Nehemiah go and give Nehemiah the success he needed was that he was very familiar with the stories from his stepmom. Now, other Israelites could have left and chose not to. They were probably comfortable in that land, probably intermarried, had families with long-reaching tentacles back to local businesses. They were probably very successful, and they decided to stay. So we see God's offer of mercy is vital. It's vital to those of us that are longing for a deeper relationship with God, or those of us who are struggling with a sin issue and sincerely want to be free of it. It's not for those of us that, while we are in sin and although we know it's a sin, we don't want to give it up. And They know that God is displeased, but they do not want to part ways with their sin for whatever reason. And may that be nobody here in this room. God's word for mercy here is the same that's used to express a loving father's feeling for an injured child. So if we are in sin or wanting to pray and lead others out of sin, I believe the picture that we have in Nehemiah 1 is an awesome picture of what it means to seek and stay in front of God's face and keep praying. Nehemiah, like I said earlier, didn't just shoot up a prayer and expected the answer to be yes. He prayed night and day, fasted, and repeated God's promises back to him as he prayed. It's one of the most important things you can do as you're reading the Bible, is pray those verses back to God. So we need to seek mercy and then pray with all the conviction, by ourselves and with others. I know the one thing I did, we've done the last two meetings at my community group, is we listed out what our big prayers would be for 2020. These aren't the normal things. These are the really big prayers. And it, like I said, it took two meetings to get through that. So, and I believe that I wish I would have studied for this earlier, that I would have been bringing up how we have to pray for one another during this with all conviction, with longing, and praying God's word back to him, praying those promises for these answers of prayer. Okay, number two, God's indwelling spirit. God's indwelling spirit. So the second verse in 16, God speaks of dwelling among his people. He says, "My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts." This means the people were to rebuild the temple when they got back into the land. The true fulfillment of God's promise regarding the temple is the indwelling of God's Spirit among his people. When we come to faith, we come to God in faith, when we are received into his mercy, he comes to dwell within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. In 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" We saw that in our own community group as we walked through and realized that we will be that temple. We will be those walls and building. And so this is the best possible news for those turning from sin to God to hear. God not only shows you mercy, but he comes to dwell within you by his Holy Spirit. By this, we gain exactly what we need, a new power from God and a new holy life. The New Testament gives us many descriptions of this and what it means. Philippians 2:13 says that God will work within us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Romans 8:14 says, "The Spirit leads us." John 16:13-14 says, "He illuminates our minds with the knowledge of Christ." Titus 3:5 basically says we did nothing, but God saved us by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And probably the greatest testament of God's work by the Spirit comes to us from 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "We are transformed into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So can we return to God on our own? And can we start over under our own power? No. You think about it, Paul, the apostle who knew about sin and knew about failure, stated this in Romans 7:24. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? We were destined for death, but God, rich in mercy, says he will come and dwell within us. He will commune with us. Our response must be obedience and a continuing a desire for growth in him." Number three, God will bless us, will build us up in his godliness. God will build us up in his godliness. In Zechariah it says, "My cities shall overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So in verse 16, you get this picture of this measuring line, and it indicates a future filled with buildings, overflowing with people. And it's used to measure out because all these architects and builders are getting these assignments of what to build up. And this is the same pattern that God has for us. He wants to build us up. And we see that in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says that all God's people have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a great honor to think that that's the plan for us, that we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. In number four says, the promise of prosperity for those who trust in him. Like I said, this is not a promise that we're going to have very, very nice clothes, drive BMWs, and live on a hill. But God says, my cities, we're talking about heaven, shall again overflow with prosperity. This picture is the abundance that will be in Jerusalem. And it's so abundant, it will overflow to the surrounding areas. And when we hear prosperity, we may think like the world does, and we can't wait to cash in. And we see that heresy go on in churches around us. Riley pointed out my failure as we went over to move Colleen out years ago, or quite a while ago, out of her office building. Riley showed me the pastor of the church that was meeting there was driving a Rolls Royce. And he asked me where mine was. It's like, I have a Nissan. Mine's better than a Rolls Royce. Okay, and we see the example of wealth on this world from what Jesus showed us with his disciples, right? They were living high on the hog, right? What did Jesus tell us? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he went from place to place. He wasn't concerned about staying at the Marriott. And God wants us to walk into the prosperity of a holy life, of a holy life. Believers are to be wealthy, but they're to be wealthy in loyal friendships, wealthy in being used by God to serve him, by having healthy marriages and a strong character. We trust God to meet our needs. That's how we can be wealthy. We need to trust in God to meet our needs. God desires the spiritual prosperity of his people, and to do this, he grants the comfort of assurance. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So the comfort here is the knowledge of God's favor, to know that we have it. And we get this comfort by being assured of his love and his sovereign election by choosing us. And there is no greater wealth than to think that God chooses for the beginning of time those that will be with him forever, and that means us. We have been chosen. Okay, the fifth one, God's promise of protection. So we have God's offer of mercy. He's promised to dwell within us. He built us up in godliness. He will prosper those who trust in him. by offering spiritual assurance, which is priceless. Fifth and finally, God will provide protection. God will provide protection. And where do we get that from? Verses 18 and 19, it says, "And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" This is the easiest of the visions you're going to probably see in Zechariah. These horns to the people meant power. They knew that. This was obvious for them. When you think about it, the domestic animals over the day, the bullies were the ones with horns. They had the most power. So when you, the idea of a horn meant power and pride. It's a symbol of that. So these four horns are symbolic in this book of representing the kingdoms that have either already attacked Israel and beat them up, like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia, or most likely, in keeping with the prophecy of Daniel, it's a picture of the world powers that have and will come in and oppress them. The kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And most people consider that one the most accurate. The craftsmen that we see later speak of all sorts of talents that they have, but mainly it's used in this part to talk of their destructive power. God's going to use these four craftsmen to come in and destroy the four nations that came against Israel. In Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces." The people of God in Israel at this time had been and would continue to still be harassed by the neighboring people as they were trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And this would all take place until Nehemiah showed up and, like a true executive and manager, came in and put processes and people in place to protect them while they built the walls up, and was extremely blessed by God. So the people were tired of being harassed as they worked on the temple, and they became indifferent to even building it. Haggai came to start the ball rolling and get them fired up, and then Zechariah comes in and now provides the encouragement to keep them going. God uses this passage to give them a picture of peace that would come and will come further and deeper in the future. The four horns, or empires, had and will harass Israel, but God shows us he will take his vengeance out on them in these countries. And then once Jesus returns, we will live forever in comfort and peace. So my prayer, and I'm going to promise I'm going to try and make it like Nehemiah's pattern, is that you learn from this book and Zechariah's contemporaries like Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, and Isaiah, and even Daniel, and use their examples of obedience and prayer to strengthen your relationship with Christ and look forward to the day of his rule back here on earth. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you so much for this picture of you all through this book, and extremely all through Zechariah. This picture promising that although life will get tough, if we're faithful to you, you will be faithful to us. You give us mercy, and we're to use that to draw closer to you. You give us the Holy Spirit, and we're to use that to open up our eyes to your word. We thank you so much for your gifts. We thank you so much for your love. And Jesus, just be with us. Send your Spirit to us in greater measure, that we are just convicted of any sins as we draw closer to you, and that our walk is just out of love and obedience to you. We just love you so much, Jesus. In your precious name, amen.